The great messianic prophet was God's spokesman to a self-absorbed, idolatrous nation. His cry was heard throughout the letter, attempting to persuade Israel to give up her idols and return to the true God who loved them and longed to bless them. As Isaiah began his letter, you may recall him saying these things in verse 18, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord." And so I'd like for us to do that for a few moments. His challenge to the nation of Israel was to reason with him through the letter that he was writing unto them. And 2,700 years later, that same challenge is posed to us today, not through the seminaries and theological halls that dot our landscape. They do nothing but bring religious confusion, but we want to reason from a scriptural viewpoint. Isaiah has the message of God that's a message of hope. We have that same message that comes from God, a message of hope, as delivered not through Isaiah, but through the Apostle Paul. So if you would, take your Bibles out this morning, and we're going to be studying one of Paul's letters to a gospel preacher, to the gospel preacher by the name of Titus. He speaks a message of hope. And so we're going to be focused upon what Paul said to this gospel preacher. I do love those three letters in the New Testament that are written to gospel preachers, to both 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. They're kind of my bread as a preacher in my generation. They're incredibly important. And Titus, the second chapter, is a very important text of sacred writ. These are instructions that Paul considered to be sound. And he wanted Titus to preach those things that are sound with regularity in the first century. And as I try to walk in the shoes of Titus, I'm trying to preach those things that are sound in the 21st century. When you look there in Titus chapter 2 and in verse 1, "But as for you, Titus, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." And if you go down to verse 10, he says, "Not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things." We have been brought again to the concept of the doctrine of God, which is sound. And there in verse 15, he finishes up the chapter saying, "Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you." Paul says, "Speak these things, preacher, and so I will. I will speak these things on a constant diet, whether the audience wants to hear them or not. These are things that need to be spoken. These are doctrines that we usually refer to as, that's going to be the hill that we're going to die on, to fight for. That's my understanding of this, and I will die on that hill. But sandwiched in between that is a very wonderful expression that helps us understand why we should be adorning the doctrine of God in all things, and to preach these things that are somewhat difficult and clearly controversial in our generation. Sandwiched in between those is Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. And in Titus chapter 11 through verse 14, I'm basically going to divide this great text of Scripture into two Sunday morning first lessons, if you don't mind. We're going to look at them in two perspectives. You might want to look at them at the purple perspective and the green perspective. And so what we'll do today is look at it from the purple perspective, and I think that you'll see the method of my madness as we go down through here. Why we should be adorning the doctrine of God in all things, as the title says there, "For the grace of God that brings salvation." The grace of God. We're going to be focusing on that perspective in this first sermon this morning for just a few moments, the grace of God. And I want you to look at this as I have underlined the various purple segments as we break down the discourse. So if you have your Bible, have it open there to Titus chapter 2, and we're going to be focused in on these verses 11 through 14 and break them down over the next 2 weeks, Lord willing. First of all, recognize that Paul is telling Titus that God has appeared to all men. I know that sounds almost like something that we would just overlook in this text of Scripture. I don't want you to overlook it. I want you to recognize that God
has appeared to all men. We live in a generation of skeptics and scoffers and atheists and agnostics, but none of those individuals deter from the fact that God is. That God simply is. When I was a young man, I was being groomed to be a scientist. My mother wanted me to be a medical doctor, so I was going basically through the college curriculum of pre-med school when I went to Bellarmine University. But I think that I was more enjoying the science, the scientist part of it, than the anatomy part of it. I really enjoyed chemistry, especially organic chemistry. I enjoyed that. And the more that I got involved in understanding chemistry, the more that I was convinced that there had to be God. There just has to be a God based on the biological and chemical facts as they surround in nature. Thousands and thousands, hundreds of thousands of species that the designer has given through humanity, whether it be on land or sea or in the air, that there's all kinds of organisms out there and their complexity. And I'm not talking about the complexity in the way that they move or fly or swim or whatever. I'm talking about it in a molecular fashion. The complexity of organisms molecularly is just amazing. I remember studying, and you might have done this, when you went through science in your high school, or maybe you took some in college where you studied an animal cell or a plant cell. And I can remember, I can still see the image in my head of a plant cell and about 100 different things that are involved molecularly in that plant cell. And then I remember studying the complexity of a simple atom. The atom, the hydrogen atom, which is about as simple as it gets. I remember when I was going into my first year of senior chemistry in college, where we began to try to figure out the way in which the pattern of an electron, one electron, would flow around the nucleus of the hydrogen atom. And they had to use a thing called a Hamiltonian operator, which is a connection between the rational and irrational numbering system, so that we could capture that pattern and understand how an electron would move around the nucleus of a hydrogen atom. And I thought, there's got to be a God that's done this. This didn't happen accidentally, because I can't hardly explain the irrational number system, yet alone a Hamiltonian operation. I don't understand that at all. I still don't to this day. I just remember, I think it was a nightmare. That's why it's still implanted in my head. But I remember how complex that was. And all of it told me there had to be a great, intelligent designer that has made everything that we witness in this world. I saw a little news blurb this week about the very instant a human sperm enters an egg in the womb of a woman. Or maybe the fallopian tube, that would be a better way to assess that. And they showed that that very moment takes place, there is a tremendous puff of light that occurs in that quarter of a second when the sperm enters the egg. That didn't happen accidentally. That light that applies life, the light of life that occurs even in that moment. I say all of those things to confirm the truth that God is. God, everything tells us that God is. And it helps reinforce what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 1 in verse 18, when he said, "For the wrath of God's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." What do? They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest, or it's obvious in them. God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. If you continue to read down through there, these individuals suppress the truth, supposing that their wisdom that they've been granted by having PhDs from various universities and various places among the intellectuals in our society, they end up changing the glory of God and making it into the image of incorruptible men. That's where we are the corruptible animals and birds and things like that. That's where we get evolution, folks. God pinpointed this whole thing that was coming down the pike, that so many believe in our generation. We do not believe that. We are not going to suppress the truth. We believe the truth that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Elohim has appeared and has made everything that is made, and will die upon that conviction. That is the truth of the Holy Scriptures, that God has appeared to all men. Now, if we look a little bit further into this text, I have to look at my watch a little bit this morning. We have no clock in the background, so I've got to keep my own time up here this morning. So I apologize if you catch me looking at my watch. The second point, the grace of God has appeared to all men. I didn't want to overstate the obvious. God has appeared to all men. His grace has appeared to all men. The grace of God. Now, when I say the word grace, that's not just a woman's name. I've known a few Graces or Gracies. That's an old-fashioned name that's coming back into style. That's not the meaning of this word. This is the Greek word grace, charis or cherish, depending on how you may pronounce it. And by definition, the word grace, it's not difficult to define that which bestows pleasure, delight, or favorable regard. And we all want that. We all like the concept of grace. We enjoy the concept of grace. If you're tight on your bills and you're struggling to get something paid, you know what we enjoy? A grace period. Don't we? We like that, right? That I'm just having struggling, so I get those 10 extra days or 15 extra days before they penalize me. Why are they doing that? Because they're just being gracious. They're bestowing onto us a period of pleasure, delight, or favor. We think about the word grace. Another definition is sweet kindness. Being beneficial to another. Being loving, kind, or extremely favorable treatment given unto others. Now, I want you to notice in all these definitions, I never use the word unmerited. It seems like every time I hear the word grace, people say, okay, the definition for the word grace is unmerited favor. Everybody seems to say that, but no word definitions ever use the word unmerited in it. Because the very word grace by itself kind of implies that. That it's something that's unmerited. In a lot of humans, it's unmerited. And truly, when it comes to God, it's unmerited. When you extend such benevolence and kindness and goodness due to having the nature that's other-centered, that is kind of unmerited. But we kind of understand that. Parents do that to their kids all the time. Our kids don't deserve a lot of the favor that we give them as parents. But we do because we love them, right? And sometimes we do that neighbor to neighbor. Why do we do a kind act to a neighbor? Well, that it's not that they necessarily merit it. We just want to do it because of the nature we have directed towards them. Or friend to friend. That we've taken the principle of Matthew chapter 7 and in verse 12 to heart. What is that? Sometimes it's called the golden rule. It's really the law and the prophets when the Son of God said, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. And we want people to be gracious towards us, do we not? Surely we do. And so we are gracious a lot of times to others. Whether they've merited it or not is insignificant. But we just want to do that because we want to take that law into our heart. And there's no doubt that God's grace is an extension of His loving demeanor towards those whom He has created. That He's put at the pinnacle of creation. Remember when He said in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image. He didn't say that of any of the birds of the air, any of the fish of the sea, of any of the beasts of the land. He said that of humanity. And He made us in such a way that we are in His image. We think about eternal things. We have the ability of rationality. We can connect dots. That we're not just living by instincts. That we have free will choice. That God has made us unique from all the other creatures. And He says even after that in Genesis 1:27, let Him have dominion. He wanted them to have dominion. And He's made them in such a way that He wants us to consider ourselves to be in His image like His sons and daughters. He talked about Israel that way. He talks about Christians in that fashion. He wants us to share in that likeness. He wants us to have a familial relationship with Him. And it's not that it's something that we could ever deserve or earn. I think that just goes without saying. But it's something that He graciously bestows. He wants that favor to be upon us. And so the grace of God, it has appeared to all men. And as we continue to go down through this text, we see how it has appeared to all men. The grace of God has appeared to all men through our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So this is section number 3 of the purple section, through our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I love this expression because here's one of the clear passages that show us that Jesus of Nazareth is God. He's our great God. He's our great Savior, Jesus Christ. And when we began to read the gospel that John pens for us, that's exactly how he starts. He demands that we reason about Jesus in this fashion. In verse 1 of the first chapter, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. So he challenges us immediately to accept that the one he's about to speak about, that he refers to as the Word in these three verses, is God Himself. And so when we drop down a little bit further in verse 14, I want you to read with me through verse 17 and notice something. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, "This is He of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness we have received, and grace for grace. But the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Were you reading closely? How many times did you read the word grace in those four verses? Saying, "Ken, it's not fair. You should ask me that question first." That's good. I can accept that. But if you just look through those four verses, you'll find the word grace four different times. And where did it come? It came through Jesus. The one that is our great God and Savior is where we learn truth and grace. Four different times in that text of Scripture. When Jesus was born, there were many that were looking for the promised Messiah that Isaiah so often talked about some 750 years earlier, in Luke, the second chapter, and in verse 29, there was this wise man named Simeon. This wise man named Simeon, one who was just and devout, he was waiting, basically, for the Messiah. In this text, in verse 25, for the consolation of Israel. I love that expression. That's who the Messiah was. He's waiting for Him. And in verse 29, as He's holding the babe in His arms, "Lord, now You are letting Your servant depart in peace, according to Your word. For my eyes have seen Your salvation, which You have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of Your people Israel." Oh, what is Simon seeing here? He's seeing the one that is so desperately needed to save the world. One that's bringing grace and glory to a society that was sin sick. He says, "I can now rest in peace." And I love the expression as you read there in verse 33. Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of Jesus. They marveled at. I love that word marveled. My mind wants to wrap around that expression marvel. What does that mean? I think they were in awe of. They were, maybe a better word, they were flabbergasted. They just marveled at the things that they were witnessing so early from this babe. But they knew, Joseph knew, Mary knew, that this was a child that was miraculously conceived and that this child was headed for the greatness of the world. And they were marveling. We still marvel today. Just as Joseph and Mary marveled at the babe, we marvel at our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That is how the grace of God has appeared. You're saying, "Well, Ken, you haven't told me how the grace of God has appeared." Well, that's the balance of this lesson this morning. Because that's basically how that Paul is finishing up the good news. And that's what we're talking about. Jesus was the one that brings good news. The grace of God has appeared to all men because He's going to fulfill the plan that brings good news to humanity. Or it's in reference to Jesus, our Savior. He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people. Our great God, the Son of God, God the Son, would give Himself. He would give Himself to redeem us. About the closest image that we have to that and understanding it in our modern day is the American soldier. The American soldier that's willing to go fight to defend our right to live in freedom. That are willing to fight against enemies. They may want to strip away our freedoms, maybe even want to put us to death. But they're willing to stand in the breach. They're willing to fight against the adversaries that want to take our lives. And they're willing to pay that ultimate price so that our freedom can be ensured. That's about as close as we can get today in understanding what Jesus has done for us. He was willing to stand in the breach. He willingly took on a body of flesh, and He came to this terribly sin-drenched world, and He suffered the most agonizing and humiliating death possible so that we can be free, so that we can be redeemed. We sing a lot of songs about such, like the song 290, Nailed to the Cross. That first verse, there was one who was willing to die in my stead that a soul so unworthy might live. And the path to the cross, He was willing to tread, all the sins of my life to forgive. They are nailed to the cross. They're nailed to the cross. Oh, how much He was willing to bear. With what anguish and loss Jesus went to the cross. But He carried my sins with Him there. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is telling Titus. He gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, the price of His innocent blood for my guilty blood and your guilty blood, sin-stained blood. The Apostle Peter speaks of this in 1 Peter chapter 1. When you began to look at the plan, what's the plan all about? Peter kind of reveals it in a few different ways in 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter says in verse 16, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself through the time of your stay here in fear, knowing you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, your sinful conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corrupt seed, but of incorruptible, through the Word of God which lives and abides forever. Those wonderful words make me think of this scene. The scene of the Savior on the hill of Golgotha, willingly shedding His blood flowing from various orifices now open in His body, from His nail prints, His feet prints, from the thorn prints in His head, the stripings upon His back. And then when He was dying, they put that spear and blood and water came out. And they placed Him in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, but He did not last there very long. On the third day He rose as it was prophesied by the Scriptures, and we ourselves are saved in that likeness because we have confronted the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ when we were baptized into His death, when we were buried with Him in baptism, when we were raised to walk in a newness of life, And what occurs at that moment? That's when we fully embrace and have applied to our souls the concept of the grace of God. We are purified by the blood of Jesus. Our souls are cleansed. We're now sons and daughters of God. The grace of God that brings salvation. What a wonderful statement that Paul makes. So when we look at Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 15, and we look at a controversial section that the world laughs at and mocks, let us realize that all of that is harnessed in this wonderful section of Scripture, what God has done for us. He's done so much. But, like I have said before, come back next Sunday for the rest of the story, part number 2, because there's a green section we have not yet dealt with. But maybe you've not yet dealt with this purple section. Maybe you're not yet a Christian, or maybe you've returned to a walk in sin. You need to be purified. Your soul needs to be cleansed by the power of Jesus. There's someone in the audience that would like to make their souls rich and pure. Whether you're not yet a Christian, we can baptize you into Christ. If you are a Christian, you can confess your sins before God and men. We can pray with you and for you, help you get back on the straight and narrow. If there's someone that'd like to obey that call, come to the front as Chris leads us together in song.